I've thought to come up with some kind of exciting, heart racing, captivating introduction to hook everyone in and enter into the tone of this passage. Maybe some kind of comic story to draw people into the moment. Maybe I'd paint a picture of the folly of the disciples in this moment. Maybe they'd be the comic relief. But then I realized that the tone of this passage isn't funny. It's awful. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. And to be honest, while I could tell you a story that would bring you into that tone, I don't think I want to, because I don't think it's going to take us very long to get there. The passage starts with a hymn. The hymn that Adam ended with us last week. The hymn that ends the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal. And then they go on a journey. They've ended up here at the Mount of Olives. And then come Jesus' first words in this passage. You will all fall away. Didn't take long. What a hefty moment. What a weird way to start a conversation. What a weird thing to say here at the beginning of the end of Jesus' public ministry. What a sad and awful statement. Jesus knows that the disciples are going to abandon him. Those closest to him, those who've been with him for 3 years, are going to abandon him. And for some reason, he tells them. He tells them of this upcoming abandonment. He tells them by the words of Scripture, fulfilling yet again an unexpected part of the Old Testament. And he tells them that he'll be raised. And then he tells them that he's going to go before them to Galilee. And what will be their response? There's a lot just in this short sentence. Firstly, he's quoting the Old Testament, the Scriptures. We know that Jesus does this a lot. He loves to. He is the Word, after all. And here I'm assuming that the disciples are used to it as well, because it doesn't seem to faze them. It's not the quoting of Scripture that they respond to. Secondly, he says he's going to rise. Again, we know that he's predicted this before. So maybe the disciples have finally worked out this is going to happen, because that's not what they respond to either. The third thing he says is that he's going to go ahead of them to Galilee. He's just said, you're all going to fall away, but he's already told them that he's going to meet them after. He's going to go ahead of them to Galilee. This is an incredible moment, one that I hadn't really grasped the weirdness of. These disciples, those that are closest to Jesus, are about to abandon him, and he's fully aware of that fact. And yet, he already has post-resurrection plans to be with them again. It seems like the abandonment won't even affect them gathering at all. There doesn't seem to be a single implication to this abandonment here. It reads almost nonchalant, a fancy French word that just means, eh, not a big deal. But this passage isn't even a little bit nonchalant. We know what's about to happen. Jesus' soul is about to be sorrowful even to death. But let's hold that for a moment and get back to what the disciples, how they respond. Of all those things we talked about, how do the disciples respond? They get defensive. In jumps Peter, as per usual. Even though they all fall away, I will not. All right, Peter. Throw everyone else under the bus, why don't you? This is where Jesus gets really specific with his predictions. Jesus knows Peter is going to deny him. So he tells them, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter is shameless with his rebuff of Jesus now. Even if I must die with you, I won't deny you. And all the disciples say the same. Mark leaves us here with this tension, and he moves on. There's a cut. They go to Gethsemane. We move forward in time and place. The place of Gethsemane is one that we know to be synonymous with Jesus' last private moments and with his arrest. The tension and the mood of this passage is continuing to drop. Jesus knows what's about to happen. They go to the Gethsemane, and Jesus goes to pray. He takes just 3 of his closest disciples. Maybe in this moment, Peter was feeling a little bit chuffed. Maybe he thought he'd convinced Jesus that he wasn't going to deny him. But Jesus goes to pray because he knows what's about to happen. He knows he's about to be betrayed by one of his closest followers. He knows he's going to die. But he also knows that he's going to rise. He's spoken about the future. He's very aware of what's to come. In fact, he just said it to his disciples. He's already got travel plans following the resurrection. But he also knows what he's about to do. What's about to happen is awful. It'll be excruciating. As some of us know, excrucis. the pain from the cross. It's awful. Let's look at the words of that passage. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and then he says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Have you ever uttered those words? Maybe you have, or something like them. Maybe not. This moment in the garden is the heart of this passage. The moment in between Jesus' predictions and their fruition at his arrest is this precious and intimate moment between God the Son and God the Father. Jesus is crying out in prayer to his Father. Abba, Dad, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is perfectly humble, faithful, and obedient. He knows he's about to be betrayed and be killed, and his response is to cry out to God, his Father. This moment's definitely a bit contentious. Why would Jesus ask God to take the cup from him if he knew he wouldn't? Let alone praying that prayer three times. Why would he even be stressed knowing that he's going to be resurrected? Couldn't we imagine an alternate version with Jesus being super chill about the whole affair, knowing that it ends with his victory and exaltation? Jesus' attitude in this moment, knowing exactly what's going to happen, shows us something beautiful about his character, God's character, and about the weight of this situation. It's here that Mark magnifies the contrast between Peter, James, and John and Jesus. Jesus gives them a simple task. Watch. Stay and watch. Jesus was given an enormous task. Face the penalty for the sins of the world, face the Father's wrath on behalf of humanity, die a murderer's death. The disciples fall asleep. Jesus surrenders to his Father in prayer. He returns to them. He's pretty blunt. They're being disobedient. Watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation, he says. And then Jesus returns to commune with his Father and prays the same words again. Abba, Dad, take this cup from me. All things are possible for you, yet not what I will, but what you will. Once again, Jesus is faithful and obedient, demonstrating through this prayer his full and deep understanding of the situation laid before him, and yet he's in utter submission to God's will. The disciples, on the other hand, can't even complete the simple task of staying awake. They don't know what's going on. They can't even see what they're watching for. In fact, in verse 40, they don't even know what to say in the face of Jesus' rebuke. They seem to only be able to sleep. Jesus returns from praying the third time. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. The hour has come. The time has come. The moment is here. We've got a temporal marker here from Mark to show us that the stage has shifted. Jesus knows what's happening right in front of him. Immediately after Jesus says, my betrayer is at hand, Judas appears with a crowd of clubs and of swords. It really cannot be overstated how awful this part of the story is. Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest companions for the last 3 years, has betrayed him for some money. He comes with a crowd of swords, a crowd ready for violence. Judas greets Jesus in a manner consistent with a student to his rabbi, a kiss. Betrayal with a kiss. The story is so well known that we lose the weight of this moment. A kiss that was supposed to be a sign of respect and faithfulness, a sign of total betrayal. Violence has entered the scene. Clubs and swords, a crowd. This crowd, angry for violence, not here to listen to Jesus. And someone with Jesus, one of his party, meets their violence with his own. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a strange detail, but it points out to us the contrast yet again that Jesus is in this moment. He meets their violence with no resistance. Instead, with a rhetorical question. They're riled up, trying to incite something, but Jesus knows what's happening. He planned for it to happen. He predicted that it would happen just earlier in the passage, and now he's reminding them what they are doing is both folly in light of the many opportunities they've already had to arrest him, And yet it's also a really significant fulfillment of scripture. Jesus told them once again that he knows, continues to know, and always knew that this was going to happen. And then one very simple sentence solidifies everything. They all left him and fled. All of them. Every single one. Sorry, wasn't it just before that they were getting wildly defensive? What about Peter? What about the disciples urging Jesus that they'd rather die with him? Didn't that just happen? Mark loves to make it feel like only a moment has passed between scenes. He loves to build the pace and tension. He loves to jump in and say immediately when maybe a few weeks have passed, or even months. And it feels like this moment is instantaneous. But hold up. This time it is. When Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he says, "Tonight, this very night, you will betray me 3 times. Let's just sit with that for a moment. Why didn't they get it? We know the disciples will eventually meet the risen Jesus. They go on, most of them, to die for him in various and awful ways and show great and genuine bravery, faithfulness and obedience to Jesus, even to death. We know this will happen. So why run now? Because that's the point of this passage. Jesus understands exactly what's happening and what will happen. But the disciples, the crowds, Judas, the Pharisees, the Romans, they don't know. They don't understand. They have no grasp of the reality of what's happening. If you pause from the weight of this moment, from the sheer awful reality of what's going on, it's almost comical. Imagine Jesus saying everything with a tone of an eye roll every time someone does or says something. In fact, there are so many moments in the gospel where you can just imagine Jesus rolling his eyes at a disciple or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. But not this moment. This moment isn't comical. Jesus is fully abandoned, and even in that, he is fully obedient. This is the moment where you pause and you're like, wait a second. There's still a few more verses left. I'm not done. There could be a comical ending. There's a guy who runs off naked. Maybe this is the comic relief. It's the joke at the end of the passage that makes everyone feel a little bit more comfortable and a little bit less overwhelmed by the weight of what's going on. Sorry to disappoint, but not this scene. When I first read this passage, I was thinking, why is it here? What's with the naked dude at the end? Maybe it says something about streaking. And then I realized, nakedness and shame. There's a great shame associated with nakedness. It's not a done thing to run off naked, particularly in Jewish culture. The relationship with nakedness and shame is strong. It's in Genesis. They all knew it. This young man had presumably been traveling with Jesus. We don't know who he was. We just know that he was wearing nothing but a linen cloth. Who knows how long he was with him? Maybe a long time. So why include this detail, Mark? Why did it happen? This young man was seized and arrested with Jesus as someone who was following him. I'm presuming he wanted to run away with the rest of them, but they got him. And just like in that comical moment, he shimmies out of his linen robe or cloth and gets away and he runs off. Success. Have you realized what's happening here? This man would rather run off naked to his own great shame than stay and be arrested with Jesus. He's just like the rest of them. He's abandoning Jesus. What seems like success of him getting away is just another example of the abandonment that Jesus faces. Jesus too would be naked. He would face the total shame of being naked in front of everyone, but he doesn't run away in faithlessness. He meets that shame on the cross in perfect obedience. Because Jesus knows the full weight of what is happening, and he is faithful. Here's the thing. We aren't Jesus. But we aren't the disciples in the garden either. We know what Jesus has revealed to us, what he's revealed to his disciples when he went ahead of them to Galilee, as he said that he would. We know Jesus. We know what he did. We know what's about to happen. We live after Jesus ascended and gave us his spirit. So what is our place in this? What should we take? What's the application? Is it watch and pray? Is it the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak? Or even more, is it that we need to make sure we're ready to die for Jesus? I think that there are 3 parts to application in this passage, and it's mostly a moment in your heart. First, let's read the passage and be overwhelmed with the weight of this moment. Let it sit with you. Then, let's remind ourselves of what was accomplished on the cross, the excrucis. And thirdly, let's cry out to God as Father, Abba, Dad. Not what I will, but what you will. Let that be done. This application can be summarized in the words of Hebrews 12, 1-3. Pay close attention to verse 2 as I read it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I'm going to pray. Abba, Father, Dad, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he did face all of that shame, all of that pain and the nakedness and your righteous wrath on our behalf. Help us not to grow weary and lose heart. Help us to pray, yet not our will, but yours be done. In the name of the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.